I want you to imagine with me what it must have been like to be Moses in his experience at the burning bush upon leaving the burning bush. He doubtless had to have several emotions, emotion of excitement, he had met God, emotion of challenges for the days that were ahead. But having met God, he was never going to be the same again. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. We'll look at the second half of Exodus chapter 4 this morning. This message is called Five Surprising Acts of Worship. Moses has here a drama in which he is leaving the wilderness and is now going on his way to Egypt, and there's five acts of worship that take place here in this section of Scripture, which kind of correspond a little bit, I mean, it's five, to the excuses that Moses gave. You remember in chapters 3 and 4, Moses gave five excuses. Who am I? God said, I'll be with you. Who are you? I am that I am. What if they don't believe me? What's in your hand? I don't know how to talk that well. Who made man's mouth? Send somebody else. All right, I'm mad at you now. What about your brother going with you? So that's where we've been in chapters 3 and 4. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. As we do this, be aware that as we read, we'll come across three verses of Scripture that you're going to have a collective question mark over your head. You can go, huh? What is that about? And that shows us that while 99.9% of the Scriptures are very clear, there are some texts that are unclear, which ought to humble us rather than disturb us. I love how what someone said, it's not the parts of the Bible I understand that trouble me, that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts that I do understand and don't want to obey. So with that in mind, you'll be looking for it, you'll see it, you'll go, whoa, there it is, there's those three weird verses, and we'll try our best to try to understand what's going on there as well. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, just as a way of humbling ourselves before it is why we stand, and we're certainly humbled today. Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, please share yours with them. And to those of you who are our guests, we're sure glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center on the way out. We give them away free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. Exodus 4:18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Pharaoh, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Please be seated. Now, There was something that I noted as we were reading the text this morning that just sticks in my mind as we think about the emotions that Moses went through. In verse 20, he takes an ancient version of a minivan, right? But it's a small one. He's got his wife and two children, and they all fit on a donkey. So there has to have been some logistical issues that caused him to have a variety of emotions as well. Moses has an obedience to God here that is a worship that reveals the priorities of his life. Having met God, he's never the same. Having met God at the burning bush, he's never the same. Let's just think about some of these priorities in verses 18 through 23. He has a priority of being on mission for God over that of family. Over that of family. Look at verse 18. Moses goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." He's leaving what he had done for this section of his life. You can divide Moses' life into thirds. And so he's done this for a third of his life. And now he's saying, "I'm giving it all up. I'm leaving that work. I'm leaving this area. I'm leaving these people. I'm leaving. I've met the Lord, and I'm never going to be the same again." In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Moses is leaving what he has built over 40 years. He's leaving it all. And so, in a way, he foreshadows Jesus' call to all of us to put priority of obeying God over anything in our families. Obedience to God is worship that reveals our priorities to the extent that we would hold on to some issue of our family over obeying God. We are not worshiping God. It's a priority over life itself. In verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Moses knows that there's people that want to kill him, and he has to take God at his word on this. He has to trust God's word for his life. He goes back to Egypt. Any of them are still alive. What happens to Moses? He's dead. He has to trust. This is an important point. Moses has to trust God and that God will take better care of him than Moses can take care of himself. He has to trust that God will take care of him better than he can take care of himself. That is the root of all anxiety and worry, isn't it? The doubt that God could actually take care of us better than we can take care of ourselves. Moses is a worshiper that reveals a priority over life. Notice the priority with God's power in verse 20, along with this wife and sons, and had them ride on a donkey to go back to the land of Egypt. There's a sentence right at the end of verse 20, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." That is a different description of that staff than we saw in chapter 4, verse 2, where God says, "What's in your hand?" And Moses says, "A staff." It's an ordinary staff in verse 2. But in chapter 4, verse 20, it's now called the staff of God. It's God's staff. Why? Because when Moses said, "Lay it down," it became a snake. When he picks it up, it becomes a staff again. It's now God's staff. It's a priority of worship, of obeying God, that is with the power of God. God never asks us to obey him. He never calls us to a priority that he does not also give us the power to accomplish. A priority with God's power, the staff of God. Now, obedience to God is worship that reveals priorities. This was a priority for Moses in going to Egypt that he knew was going to have difficulties. Back in chapter 3, God had promised him in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So Moses had known even at the burning bush that there was going to be trouble ahead. But here in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 4, we find the Lord saying some more things to Moses where he makes four predictive statements of difficulty. Let's see if we can catch them. First one, verse 21, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He will not let the people go. There's two of them. Verse 22, you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, Israel is my firstborn son. So the third prediction is that the Lord tells Moses that he's going to say to Pharaoh that Israel is the Lord's firstborn. By the way, that's a good use of the word firstborn. We think of firstborn as meaning firstborn genetically. The Bible only rarely uses the term firstborn in that regard. It's instead firstborn in terms of position. So when the Bible, for example, calls Jesus God's only begotten son, it's a positional issue, not a genetic one. The same way here, Israel is God's firstborn positionally. And then the last of these four predictive statements of difficulty, if you refuse to let him go, God says to Pharaoh, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So these four statements of difficulty to Moses, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to let the people go. You're going to say to Pharaoh that Israel's God's firstborn, and if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. That sounds like some pretty tough difficulties. And yet, Moses keeps pressing on. He continues on his way to Egypt. Obedience to God is worship that reveals priorities. Priority over family, priority over life, priority with God's power, and priority despite difficulty. Just one little note here that I want to add to this is this idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There are three different ways the Bible describes the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. It's described 20 different times. But here it says that God says, I will harden his heart. So it's an active work of God at doing it. In chapter 8, verse 15, you'll read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in chapter 7, verse 13, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So you ask the question, well, which is it? Did God do it? Did Pharaoh do it? Or did it just happen? And the answer is yes. All of that was taking place. Circumstances were serving to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart, and a sovereign God was at work in Pharaoh's life. What a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh. The work of God in Pharaoh's life and the work of God in Moses' life are things that we could do well to contemplate and meditate on. Moses' obedience to God is an act of worship that reveals the priorities of Moses' life. In what ways does your obedience to God reveal your priorities? Does it show by the ways in which you obey God that your priorities are indeed with following and worshiping God? Good question for us to consider and to think about. In verses 24 and 26, then, we come to this very strange set of verses. It's a difficult section of verses because we know there's more going on than is being shared there in these three verses. It's difficult because the motive for God's attack is unclear. It says the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. How in the world, after all this, is that just pop up. We aren't sure about God's motive for an attack. The pronouns here are very hard to sort out. The word Moses there in verse 25 in the English Standard Version isn't really there. It's just touched his feet. So there's all these he's and hims, and you don't know whether it's talking about the Lord or Moses or one of Moses' two sons. That's a very challenging thing. And then the last thing is that Zipporah's comment, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," is very difficult to understand. What does she mean by this? So all of that makes this a section of verses that we just go, wow, wonder what it means. And I have to confess to you, just about every time I read it, I have a different possibility for what it's talking about. So here's something that's interesting. The word bridegroom that Zipporah uses is a word that's used in Arabic for circumcise. So there is perhaps a connection there with that. But let's think instead about what do we know for sure. Rather than what we don't know, let's think about what we do know here. The first thing we know is that God's holy, don't we? We do not dictate the terms of our relationship with God. God dictates the terms to us. The declared intention of the Lord, he sought to put him to death, is the very means by which salvation comes. Look, if God wanted to, he could have killed Moses instantly. The fact that he doesn't shows his mercy and that God is a holy God that is not to be trifled with. A second thing that we know for sure is that God is intensely interested that the identification as the people of God is something to take very seriously. How you identify as a person of God and with God's people is something that God takes very seriously. Now, back in Genesis chapter 7, God had given the sign of circumcision as the means by which Israelites identified as the people of God. And I'm going to read this section in Genesis 17. As I do so, I want you to think about how the language of Genesis 17 is about, for a long time, generation after generation, this is supposed to be the sign. So just think about those words for generations as I read this. This is God talking to Abraham. God said to Abraham, Genesis 17, 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You get the idea? God takes that very seriously? He takes it extremely seriously. And for whatever reason, Moses' son had not received that sign of the covenant. Now, I want you to notice back in verse 18 of Exodus 4, Moses was identifying with the people of God. He thought he was. He said to Jethro, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." So he's not trying to deny that identification, but it seems possible here that in this very important area, whether it is because he and Zipporah disagreed with it, or there was just circumstances where he'd never gotten around to it, or whatever, he had not taken this sign of the covenant with his son, and God is not to be trifled with. It seems possible this word "met" there in verse 24, "on the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him." That word "met" is a pretty intense word in Hebrew. It means he caught him in a grip. And so one possible conjecture is that they're just going along on their way to Egypt. They get to this lodging place, and they're getting off the donkey, and all of a sudden, Moses is grabbed, and he's just laying there, paralyzed, can't move. Zipporah understands immediately what the problem is and takes immediate action. And her statement, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," seems to be a statement where she expects salvation from the grip of God upon Moses. She's expecting this to be the solution. This is the answer to whatever it is that is plaguing Moses in the Lord meeting, grabbing him. Now, in the resolution of this drama, we do find a hint of the gospel. What's happening is that there is a blood substitute that satisfies. There's a Hebrew scholar, he's Jewish, one of the foremost Jewish commentators on the book of Exodus. And this is what he says. Now, mind you, he is not a Christian, doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, doesn't think about substitutionary atonement. He doesn't think about that. But here's what he says. He says that Zipporah is saying in this action, "I have delivered you, Moses, from death. Your return to life makes you my bridegroom a second time. This time, you're my blood bridegroom. A bridegroom acquired through blood. A salvation through blood." And then he goes on to say this, "This act to save him is as if the one were a substitution for the other, taking the place of the other." Isn't that remarkable? A Jewish scholar thinking of this blood substitute sacrifice that saves Moses. Now, we shouldn't ignore the relationship of verse 23 to all of this. In verse 23 and 22, we see all this connection with firstborn sons. The firstborn of Pharaoh in verse 23 is predicted to die. If it's the firstborn son of Moses is involved in verses 24 through 26, Moses' firstborn son is the means by which Moses is saved. So one is predicted to die, and the other is a means of salvation. Now, all of this, everything that happens here in these three verses, calls into question Moses' relationship with his wife, doesn't it? Were they on the same page spiritually? Had it been that Zipporah didn't want her children circumcised, and so Moses acquiesced? Although she's depicted here as joining Moses here in chapter 4, in chapter 18 of Exodus, she's back with her father Jethro, back in the wilderness. It's not described in the Bible how or when or why she left, but it is clear that she left Moses and went back to her father's house. This can be taken several ways. One possibility is that she wasn't united with Moses in his ministry. Another is that in the heat of all the battle with the plagues and all that, it was so fierce that Moses actually, for her own safety, sent her back to her father. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses has another wife. What happened to Zipporah? Did she die? We simply do not know these things. But let's talk about some applications that we can make. Moses clearly understood that there was a covenant dating back to Abraham, that he was in disobedience. Even his wife understood that and took immediate action to try to spare Moses' life. I want to ask you for a moment to think about the assumptions that you have. In modern American Christianity, we think of the things that are the ways in which people identify with God and His people as optional. We think of baptism as an optional thing. We think of church membership and attendance as optional things. People often take a smorgasbord approach to church community. People, in fact, run away from community when their personal choices, particularly related to doing sinful stuff, is challenged. I think these three verses tell us something very sobering, that we ought not to trifle with the means by which God uses for us to identify with His people and with Him, and that we ought not to think of them as optional, that in fact, there's a God in His heaven who looks carefully down upon it. And we ought to recognize that identifying with God's people is a form of worship that is non-negotiable. God won't negotiate with us about that. Let's look now at verses 27 through 28. Telling others about God's works is worship that reveals our confidence within God. Moses told Aaron that he meets up with Aaron, and he tells Aaron what God had said. The meaning is very poignant here, isn't it? Verse 27, go meet Moses, God said to Aaron, and so he went and met him. This word meet is the same word as in verse 24. It's a very intense word, to grab, only this time look at the difference. Instead of grab and try to kill, Aaron meets him, grabs him, and kisses him. What a reunion it is between these brothers, right? They're super thrilled to see one another. And Moses tells Aaron what God had said. He told him all the words. He told him the mission is from God. God sent him to speak all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak. So Moses told Aaron what God had said. Secondly, Moses told Aaron what God did. Look at the end of verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the signs that he had commanded him to do. He showed Aaron all the signs. How do you think Aaron responded when he said, you know, I just want to show you something here. Here's a, you know, this is a staff. And it turns into a snake. And he reaches down and picks up the staff and it becomes a staff again. Aaron had to have been dumbfounded to recognize this really is a mission from God. It's a sign that God has commanded us to do. Moses shared his faith with his brother Aaron by telling all of God's words and all of God's works. And we show our confidence in God when we do the same. It's very hard sometimes for us to share with other people about God's words. Sometimes it's hard to share about God's works. But that's a way in which we worship God that reveals our confidence in God. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So be thinking about how it is that just as Moses told others about God's works and words, that's a worship that reveals your confidence in God. When you tell other people what God is doing in your life, that is a way that builds your own confidence in God. Moses telling Aaron built Moses' own confidence in God. So now let's think about doing this specific command from God. There we go. Verses 29 and 30. Moses and Aaron gather the elders of the people. By the way, that does indicate that there was an organizational structure to the nation of Israel, right? They didn't just, even in slavery, they had stuff that they were doing in terms of organizing themselves. Aaron, it says, spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, verse 30, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. Moses told everything that God had said to Moses. Aaron did the signs in the sight of the people. It wasn't Moses who did it. Aaron spoke the words. Aaron did the signs. And there's something wonderful about this, and there's something sad about it at the same time. What's wonderful? What's wonderful about this is that the words and the work of God as instructed by the Lord go out. Paul said, you know, I'm just glad whether the gospel's preached by pretense or in good faith. What does it matter as long as the gospel is preached? in the same way, what's wonderful about this is that the words and the works of God are getting to the people of Israel. It's wonderful. But it's also sad, isn't it? It's sad because Aaron is a second-hand witness to God's glory. And the instruction comes from Aaron only because of Moses' excuses. Lord, send somebody else. There's something sad about that. Is there something that you know that God wants you to do, but you keep putting it off? Is there something you're saying, Lord, send somebody else? To be sure, God's work will get done. He's a sovereign God. But you miss out on so much. Doing a specific command from God is a worship that reveals God's will. There are many of us who say, oh, if I could only know God's will about this and this and this. But if there's something that you are holding back, something that you know that God wants you to do, and you are still, for whatever reason, putting it off, lazy, steadfast refusal, whatever it is, you're saying, that thing I'm not doing, then guess what? It's going to be hard for you to discern the will of God in all the other areas until you deal with that one. Doing a specific command from God is a worship that reveals God's will. Aaron did this. He spoke the words. He did the signs. And as a result, it was a worship that revealed the will of God for the people of Israel, which was that they were going to be rescued. So now let's look at the last verse. Responding to God's word and works by faith is worship that leads to more worship. Look at what the elders of the people did. The people believed, it says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's a wonderful thing. They believed. But we have to be careful here. There are different kinds of faith, aren't there? The kind of faith that longs for prosperity is not a faith that saves. I don't do this very often, but I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Exodus 4 and open your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, because I want you to see how there are different kinds of faith. The kind of faith that longs for prosperity is not a faith that saves. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the five loaves and two fish feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. Verse 15 says, Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He just disappeared. Why is it they want to make him king? Because they believe in a saving way? No, because they like getting food. They like prosperity. So then Jesus comes down to the sea and he gets in a boat. He walks on the water. There's that whole episode. Then, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there'd only been one boat there, that Jesus had not entered the boat, and that his disciples had gone away. So they're a little puzzled. How did Jesus get over to where the disciples were? He had taken alternative transportation. He walked on the water. So then they arrive at Capernaum, and they're seeking Jesus. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And rather than explaining to them, well, you have to understand, I just disappeared out of your sight because I can do that, and I walked on the water. No, he didn't say that. Look at how he answers. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. A faith that longs for prosperity is not a faith that saves. Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So he says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. So then they ask a very logical question. What must be due to be doing the works of God? If we're supposed to work for food that endures to eternal life, what do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe. There's different kinds of belief. Jesus is talking about the belief that is a wholehearted commitment to Christ, not a belief that you can be prosperous and healthy and wealthy. And we can see that the people don't get it, because in verse 30, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Hello, he had just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're asking for a sign? This is clear evidence that there's different kinds of belief. And so when we go back to Exodus chapter 4, and it says the people believed, we're going to find out in a little weeks ahead that when push comes to shove, all of a sudden, many of those people who said they believed were just believing in personal peace and an affluent lifestyle. I will trust in Jesus as long as it makes my life better. Listen, friends, we're headed into a season in our own civilization where you will not be able to say to people, put your faith in Christ and your life will get better. We're heading into a season where we may say, come follow Jesus, and it can cost you your freedom, or it may cost you your life. The faith that saves is a faith in the person of Christ, just as the faith that saves in Exodus was a faith in the living God, not a faith in personal peace and affluent life. Everything working out for me on my terms. At the end of verse 31, we find out that these people that have believed, and some of them are likely sincere, they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. He had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Notice what the Lord had done. He visited the people of Israel. He had come down. He had come near. He had seen their affliction. Knowing that the Lord visits his people brings worship. Knowing that the Lord sees his people's misery brings worship. Do you know that the Lord has visited you, has met you? Do you know that at whatever point you are experiencing misery, the Lord sees it? That's what will bring you worship in the midst of the storm. How do you respond to God's word and works? There are so many ways in which we want to compartmentalize our lives. We want to say that worship is something that we do in 1 hour or an hour and 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. We want to compartmentalize it into that. And what this text in Exodus 4 is designed to show us is that it is about all of life. It reflects our priorities. It reflects that identifying with God's people is a non-negotiable. Telling people, other people, about God's words and works reveals how much confidence we have in God. If we don't talk about him or we don't tell what he's done for us, we don't have that much confidence in him. And when we do a specific command from God, that thing that we've been holding, putting off, and we do it, that means that God is released to be able to, well, he releases himself to reveal other areas of his will for our lives. And responding to God's words and works by faith is worship that leads to more and more worship and more worshipers. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good thing to me. It sounds like worship isn't just 1 hour on a Sunday morning. It sounds like worship is about all of life. Heavenly Father, we pray that today you may do your work in us, that we would know those ways that we can be obedient to you that reveal our priorities of life, that we know those ways that we can identify with the people of God and not be ashamed of being a part of God's people and not just taking God's people as a smorgasbord for our own choices, that we would plan to be able to tell others about your words and your works, and that in the doing of that, we would have our own greater confidence in you. Lord, where there is some specific command that you want us to do, that we ought to obey and we're finding it difficult to do, we've been putting it off, perhaps we're even in rebellion, reveal it to us, help us to follow you. Lord, I pray especially for a person maybe who's heard the gospel many times and has never put their faith in Christ. They've never done that work of God of believing in the one whom God has sent, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that they would do that right now. They'd say, Lord, I believe in your son. I believe in your son's death at the cross to save me from my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that we will respond this week to your word, to your works, by faith, as an act of worship that just leads to more and more and more worship. In Jesus' name, amen.